Let's pray as we come to God's word. O Lord, your word is more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, than drippings of the honeycomb. By your statutes we are warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Keep us from hidden faults. Protect us from presumptuous sins. Let them not have control over us. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. This is the second week as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. And last week was an overview of the first half of this paragraph and talking about the works of the flesh. And then this week, sort of an overview of the rest of it. And then the subsequent weeks will be one by one moving through the fruit of the Spirit. And as is necessary, that will be something more of a topical sermon. It's only so much you can stare at one word in the text. But I'm trying to set the context, and then the pastors will be going through over the summer looking at each of those and sort of fanning out into some other places in Scripture to see what it is we are to be like as Christians. Why don't I read where we read last week, this whole paragraph beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We need the Bible if we are to understand the way things really are. The Bible not only helps us make sense of the world around us, we need the Bible to make sense of the world within us. If you do not belong to Christ, the Bible says you are dead in your sins and trespasses. What was already read this evening from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And God then saves you by his grace so that you are no longer dead in sin, but you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places and now are enabled to do the good works which he has prepared in advance for you to do. Nevertheless, even as we have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, we are still at war with sin. The truth for every Christian in this room and watching online, the truth is that there is a conflict within you. You should not be surprised that there is a conflict. You should be prepared for it. You should be grateful that there is a conflict, and you should be confident that by the Spirit you will prove victorious in the conflict. Flesh is at war with spirit, verse 17. Desires are at war with other desires, verse 18. Remember this line again from J.C. Ryle. The Christian has two great marks about him, his inner peace and his inner warfare. And as we saw last week, in amazingly countercultural instruction, Paul says in verse 16 that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 17 says the Spirit is opposed to the flesh to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You will have experiences and times where you say, I really want to do this thing. And I believe it would be very pleasing and would feel good. And you ought not to do those things. You will have in your life desires that you do not satisfy, desires that come from the flesh. And so each one of us, born again by the Spirit, yet fighting against the flesh, you and I have desires in your heart right now, maybe for sex, for revenge, for ill-gotten gain, for status, for bitterness, for slander, for suspicion, for self-pity. You have desires that ought not be fulfilled. And no matter how much we think those desires will make us happy, or it's an expression of our real self, or it's our true identity, if the desire is of the flesh, the Spirit is opposed to that desire, so that you do not do the thing you so very much want to do. That is the war. That is the fight, the conflict within us. Flesh, sarx in the Greek, is the power of indwelling sin. What we are by natural birth, who we are set apart from Christ, and though now we are no longer slaves to that ever-increasing wickedness, yet it is a fight to do what is right. Now, by the Spirit, we will win. And yet that doesn't mean that we can simply be passive in this struggle. We saw this morning two ways to live. And here again, we see two different persons. Now, these are not ways to be righteous. The whole point of Galatians has been that you are not righteous by works of the law, but righteous by faith. We saw that in chapter 3. But rather, these two ways to live here are about the person declared righteous. How are you going to live? And so, in one corner, you picture it sort of, you know, a boxing ring, microphone comes down, in this corner, ladies and... I mean, that was my other job, my other calling was to be that guy. And gentlemen, so in this corner, the works of the flesh, in the way the Bible describes those works, it's to be ugly. It's so important to notice the language the Bible uses. The Bible does not simply describe these things as faults or imperfections or ways that we're all missing the mark, though all of that is true, but with strong, ugly language, idolatry, enmity, strife, divisions, rivalries, orgies. These are things that are meant to be presented to us as ugly vices. And to warn us, verse 21 says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not at all meaning that if your life is ever marked by one of these things, or if you are currently struggling with temptation, then you go to hell. No, the whole point here is there is a fight within you. So we know Paul isn't saying, if you've ever had one of these on your record, or you're now fighting against them, or you fell into this sin this week, that you don't go to heaven. Rather, he's saying, if this is the defining characteristic of your life, no fight, giving yourself over, no faith, no repentance, this marks out your constituent identity, then you ought to have no confidence that you're a child of God. Because if you have had grace truly operate within you, then there will be evidence of grace flowing out of you. So he presents the works of the flesh as ugly, and he warns us in the strongest possible language. That's one corner, the works of the flesh. Now, the other corner, those who have been set free in Christ, and their trunk, I mean, I guess they would be wearing the fruit of the loom trunks, I suppose. So these trunks, these are the fruit of the Spirit. And they're meant to be beautiful. Now, isn't it interesting that when the Spirit, inspiring Paul, wants to give us a description. What does the Christian controlled by the Spirit look like? He describes character. It doesn't describe our giftedness. Now, the Spirit gives gifts too. But it doesn't say, you know, you're brilliant teachers and speakers or servants. So, and notice, he doesn't describe the work of the Spirit as a to-do list. That might seem completely overwhelming. And the fruit of the Spirit is You pray more, you evangelize more, you care for widows more, you give more. Now, those might all be good things to do, prompted by the Spirit. But I find it freeing that to bear forth this sort of fruit in your life, it's not a to-do list. It's you can't make an excuse and say, well, I'm just too busy right now. It's about who you are. It's about your character. It's not about, well, I don't have enough hours in the day to be obedient. Sometimes, and pastors can be really guilty of this, we present the Christian life and lay down all of these oughts, and you feel like, I need 50 hours in a day to be obedient to Jesus. Well, then we're misunderstanding what it means to really be pleasing to God, because God is not giving us physical impossibilities. He's saying, here's the sort of person you are, the sort of character, understanding you have seasons and you have finite time and finite resources, but you're to be marked by these things. And notice this kind of proverbial saying, against such things, verse 23, there is no law. It's sort of odd when you think about it overly literally. Against these things, so there's no law against love, there's no law against gentleness. Well, of course not, but it's an understatement for rhetorical effect. It's sort of like if we described a virtuous person and we said, ain't nothing wrong with that, meaning there's not a new law, there's not a new set of legal requirements, there's no law that Paul is laying down other than the law of love. You think against these things, there's no law. We don't know if Paul was versed in Aristotle, but it's quite possible that there was something of a proverbial saying of this nature. We can look back several centuries earlier. Aristotle, in talking about supremely virtuous people, said, quote, against such people there is no law. It's a euphemism. It's a way of saying there ain't nothing wrong with that. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, and we like it. Against such things, there is no law. Nobody's going to complain about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, of course, people find a reason to complain about anything, but no Spirit-filled person is going to find a reason to complain about these things. So the question then becomes, how do we end up on the side of the Spirit instead of the side marked works of the flesh? How do we get in the right corner? How do we have one decreasing and the other increasing? Well, the good news on one level is that the Spirit does it for you. The Spirit is fighting on your behalf. God's people will look different. The Spirit is doing this in your life, slowly, invisibly at times, imperceptibly. And at the same time, however, we must not make it sound like we are passive in the fight against the flesh. Oh, maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, there was this thing called Keswick theology. Looks like Keswick, but the W is silent. There still is a Keswick conference, and it's really quite a good conference now, so it's not the same theology. But for a time, into the 19th century, into the 20th century, there's this Keswick theology, and it was centered out of these conferences that happened in Britain, and it spread all over the English-speaking world, and it was this higher life theology. And you may have heard of one of the famous sayings, let go and let God. She saw meme one time of somebody rock climbing and it said, let go and let God, question mark. It's actually not a very biblical aphorism, let go and let God. Now, perhaps people were meaning something good by it, but the whole higher life theology had this idea that you have two tiers of Christianity. And you have sort of regular Christians, and then you have those who have really reached a higher level of sanctification and holiness. And the way to do that is to let go, is to let God wash over you in a passive way, let go and let God. Now, I understand you maybe have said that before, and you're simply meaning I have to trust God, and it's not my grip on him, it's his grip on me. So we may mean something good by it. But the theology was very problematic. You can read in some of J.I. Packer's writings, he said that sort of theology almost led him to suicidal thoughts because he just didn't know how he was supposed to make any progress in the Lord. And it just seemed like he was just supposed to sit there and just be passive. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We must understand as Christians always the distinction between justification and sanctification. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts it in his classic book, Holiness, is actually writing in the midst of this Keswick higher life theology. That's in the background to what Ryle is writing in that classic. He says, the scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies us in the same way and in the same manner that faith justifies us. Justifying faith is a grace that worketh not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans on Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It worketh by love, and like a mainspring moves the whole inward man. So yes, we are justified by faith and we are sanctified by faith, but in different ways. The faith that justified is wholly a leaning, a resting, a contributing nothing on our own account. Faith is merely the instrument by which we grab hold of Christ and the Spirit applies to us all the benefits of Christ. Sanctification is also by faith. We saw some of that this morning. It's not that you set aside faith. You still are working to believe in the promises of God and to trust him and to take him at his word. We never become something less than people of faith. But the faith that sanctifies does so differently than the faith that justifies. In sanctification, we put forth effort. Make every effort, Peter says. Or here, earlier in Galatians 5, this faith works itself out in love. Sanctification is a gift, just as justification is. Sanctification is the fruit of which justification is the root. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And so we must always hold those two precious doctrines together. We don't separate them, but we must distinguish between them. So we should not be afraid to talk about justification in a different way than we talk about sanctification. One calls us to rest. The Bible doesn't say fight for your justification. You rest in your justification. Sanctification, the Bible calls you to fight. Justification is God declaring to us by a legal declaration that we are righteous. In sanctification, it is God calling us then to make an effort to show forth a righteousness that grows forth out of his legal declaration. Justification allows for no increase or degrees. You can't be more or less justified. But you can be more or less sanctified. There is progress and growth in sanctification. Justification is a declaration of God about us. Sanctification is the work of God within us. Listen to this from the Westminster Confession. Their ability, speaking of believers, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. So we're not taking credit for the works that we do. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. There's a lot of dense, important theology in that paragraph from chapter 16, article 3 of the Westminster Confession. So the work that we do to bear forth fruit of the Spirit is of God. We do not take credit for it. And yet at the same time, we are not negligent, but rather we stir up the grace of God. And we make an effort as the Holy Spirit works in us, so we work out with fear and trembling. What can we do? You say, I want the works of the flesh to decrease, and I want the fruit of the Spirit to increase in my life. How can I grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Well, let me give you three things quickly. One, recall what has happened in the past. You see this in verse 24. Recall what has happened in the past. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now notice the verb tense. Kids, one of the reasons you go to school and you do your language arts and you learn how to read and write is so you can be good students of the Bible. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. And so you can pay careful attention to verb tenses. Here in the Greek, it's an aorist. It's translated what we call in English the perfect past with the helping verb there, have. So have crucified. The important part to see there is Paul saying, this is something that has happened. Now, you got to pay attention here because your mind, if you know the Bible, you immediately start thinking of other passages like this that are actually a little bit different. Go, for example, back to Galatians 2:20, just a few pages back. I have been crucified with Christ. So I have been crucified. There's similar language in Romans chapter 6. There, it's the description of something that has happened to you. What Christ did to crucify you to the flesh. But that's not exactly what verse 24, chapter 5. There it says, those who belong to Christ have crucified. Meaning, this is something you have done. Now, it's also true, Christ did it to us. You have crucified the flesh. So it's different than Galatians 2:20. It's also different from Romans 8:13. Turn back there a couple of books to Romans 8:13. There we read, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. There it's speaking about the ongoing mortification of the flesh. You put to death, you fight against it. Similar, but not exactly what Ephesians 5:24 is saying. Ephesians 5:24 is speaking about something decisively that happened in your past as a Christian when you crucified the flesh. We know Jesus tells us to take up our cross, and we might do that by bearing suffering for his name, but most importantly, we do it by turning our backs on the old life of sin. Stott says this rejection of sin in the life of the believer is pitiless, it is painful, and it is decisive. This crucifixion happened decisively at conversion. I think that's what verse 24 is referring to. At your conversion, this happened decisively. Not only was Christ working in you, but you, at that moment, turning to Christ, you decisively crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, it must be continually renewed and applied day by day. But this is a reference to something you did as a Christian in the past. To put it most simply, I believe this is a reference to that act of sincere repentance upon conversion when you renounced your old way of life and turned to Jesus. You may not know that moment. It may have been when you were very young. It may have been a series of steps. Perhaps you do remember a specific time and place when this happened. But whether you recall it precisely or not, there was a moment or series of moments in conversion wherein you crucified the desires of the flesh. And it begs the question, is that a description of your life? Have you, professing Christian, decisively, earnestly, painfully, pitilessly, said, that's not me anymore. I turn my back on the old Kevin. I turn my back and I reject that person. That's why being a Christian is a work of the Spirit. It's not just shaping up and doing away with a few bad habits. It's a decisive rejection of the man or the woman you used to be. It's been crucified. So Stott says the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. Have you made that to such a degree, with such decisiveness, that's not me any longer? That person is dead, buried, gone. That's not who I am. Those desires, those passions were nailed to the cross. They were crucified. And at my conversion, when I was born again, I rejected them. I turned my back on them, and I want nothing to do with that old man. So the first step Paul gives us in bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit is to recall what has happened, if you are a Christian, has happened in the past, this decisive break with sin, crucified, a bloody mess to your old person. Here's the second. Not only recall what has happened in the past, but recommit yourself to what must happen in the present. Hope you have your Bibles open. Look again. There are four different verbs describing what we do in, with, and by the Spirit. And they all are getting at the same big idea, but I think there's some nuance. So look up at verse 16. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Peripateo. Verse 18 then says, if you are led by the Spirit, different verb, ago. That's the Greek word, not our English word, ago. Then verse 25, if we live, zao, by the Spirit, let us keep in step, stoikeo, with the Spirit. Four different verbs, peripateo, ago, zao, stoikeo. All four expressions speak to being controlled by the Spirit, under the influence and the sway of the Spirit. So we don't want to make too much of the verbs. When you write, you use different verbs and expressions, and sometimes you mean very much the same thing. But here, I think there are some nuances. Just look, for example, at verse 16. There, the language is active, walk by the Spirit. Whereas in verse 18, it says, if you are led by the Spirit. That suggests something passive, that we are both active and passive in our relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Do you see the context here? It's talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. This is not how we often use the word. Sometimes, well, so-and-so is really led by the Spirit. What do we mean? Well, she's spontaneous. Or he doesn't show up to things on time, so he must be led by the Spirit. Or there's a certain expressiveness in worship. But those are all non-signs. That's not what this means. To be led by the Spirit here is to be subject to the Spirit's proddings and promptings towards sanctification. To be led by the Spirit doesn't mean, well, I'm going to know who I should marry and where I should live and what I should major in. God's going to tell me those things by the Spirit. But rather, to be led by the Spirit and feel His pressure. Do you ever feel the pressure of the Spirit upon your life, upon your will, telling you not to do what is wrong and to do what is right? So passively we're led by the Spirit, his work upon us, and then actively we walk. And then there's a contrast in verse 25 between the indicative, those are statements of fact, statements that indicate something that is, and then imperatives, commands, what we ought to be. So the indicative, if we live by the Spirit, is followed by the imperative, then keep in step with the Spirit. To be a Christian is, as a matter of fact, one who is made alive by the Spirit of God. We have life in the Spirit. That is a fact. You're a Christian, you have life in the Spirit. Therefore, keep in step with the Spirit. Stoicheo. It's the same Greek word used later in chapter 6, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, so you can translate it as walk, but it's actually a different word than the word translated for walk up in chapter 5, verse 16. That was peripateo. This is stoicheo. They mean roughly the same thing, but again, there's a different nuance. Stoicheo is the word used to be not just walking with someone, but following in footsteps, to be lined up. You get the sense for it in chapter 6, 16. All who walk by this rule. Stoicheo is to be lined up according to this plan and purpose. To keep in step with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. Again, that's not someone who's really attuned to subjective nudges and impressions, but to keep in step with the Spirit is someone who walks in the moral life laid down by the Spirit, following his path, abiding by his rule, walking in his steps. You'll have to imagine this illustration, or you can travel somewhere up north in the winter months and you can experience it for yourself. But when it snows, I mean really snows, I know we have some brutal snows here. Sometimes you can't see the grass. It's just horrible. Some other places where it snows and snows and you get a blizzard or you get a foot or two of snow, and there would be times when my kids would want to go out and I would have to take, and because it was up to here, you would take a big, deep step like here. And you're making a step. Now, of course, they're sort of hopping in there Tigger-like as it comes halfway up. But you would have to go out and you have to make a step in the snow so that they can follow you from one indentation to the next so that they don't get buried in the snow and then they realize that's why you moved to Charlotte. But it happens. You need to make footprints, not just to show people where to go in the woods, but literally so you can take the next step. Keep in step with me or you're going to get stuck or you're going to fall down or you're going to be frozen in space. We had more kids. We left some of them. They're in the snow somewhere. They didn't make it. No, you walk in those footprints that you make. And so it is, stoicheo, to keep in step with the Spirit. See, we cannot affect our own spiritual transformation. The Spirit gives us life. The Spirit gives us the rule. We are called to follow His steps after Him. This means paying attention to the conscience as the Spirit works to convict you of sin. It means that we pay attention to the Word as the Spirit speaks to us in the Word what is true and what is right. It means that we pay attention to our relationships. Isn't it interesting? Verse 26 again ends this section on the fruit of the Spirit with another exhortation. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We've already noticed that the majority of the works of the flesh, what was it, 8 of the 15, have to do with relational sins. Enmity, rivalry, strife, jealousy. The place in which you are most likely to sin in the body of Christ is in relationships with other people. And so verse 26 rounds out and say, you want to know what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit? You have to pay attention to how you interact with other people, that you're not conceited. You're not needling people. You're not envying one another. The way of the Spirit is not libertine, meaning just do whatever you want. We've already seen that. No, you don't do what you want sometimes. It's not libertinism. Neither is it a new legal prescription. But it is a new way of life. And it is a new way of life within reach for the Christian. Not perfectly, of course. But victory is possible because the Spirit is a bridle on sin. Calvin says, God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the godly for holy affections that the flesh and its lusts do not prevail. But being subdued and put, as it were, under a yoke, they are checked and restrained. Do you know this about yourself, Christian? You have a new nature, a new principle at work within you, a new power at work to transform you. Yes, there's a fight. Yes, there's a struggle. Yes, there's a war. But doesn't it make a difference if you go into the battle knowing that you will be victorious? That the Spirit is there, you know, rubbing your shoulders there as you get back out into the ring, and He's going to see to it that you have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must recall what has happened. We must recommit ourselves to what must happen in the present, namely to walk in step with the Spirit. And then finally, request more of the Spirit for the future. Recall what has happened in the past, recommit yourself to what must happen in the present, and request more of the Spirit for the future. Can't recall if I've used this illustration before. If so, bear with me. But imagine it's early on a Saturday morning and you want to make some pancakes. And you look in the fridge and you realize you don't have any eggs. And so you walk next door to your neighbor's house and you knock on the door. You say, I'm trying to make pancakes. My kids are counting on this. I don't have everything I need. Can I borrow an egg? And your neighbor says, bleary-eyed, what time is it? It's still dark. It's Saturday, right? The sun isn't even up yet, and it's summer. You look, sure enough, it's 5:15. My kids are still asleep. My kids are still asleep. This is precious time. I was asleep. Can you come back at 10:30 or maybe 9? As the door is slamming on your face, you say, wait, please. Just don't close the door. I know it's 5:15. Please. Just one egg. As the door is slamming in your face again, you stick your arm in there. Please, no, you're already out of bed. Please, you're already away. You go right back to sleep. What? It'll take you 15 seconds. Just walk back. I just need one egg. 15 seconds. Go to the fridge. Grab an egg. Bring it back to me. Finally, your neighbor says, all right. Fine. I just want to go back to bed. You're crazy. You're driving our property values down. Here's an egg. Go away. And you get the egg. Jesus told a story like that one time. Here's what he said at the end of it. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil, awakened early in the morning when no one should be up on Saturday, know how to give good gifts to your children, to your neighbors, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus says, ask me. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Your Heavenly Father delights to give you good gifts. Ask Him for the best gift He can give. Ask Him for more of the Spirit's power in your life. Ask Him to fill this church with the power of the Spirit. Ask Him to transform you by the Spirit into the image of God. Jesus Himself promises a favorable response. You wouldn't give a scorpion when you ask for an egg. How can the Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Ask for more of the Spirit and He will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Father, together with your Son, send your Spirit to be at work in our world, in our church, in our hearts, that we may know you and be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.